Reverend President, Reverend Acting President, dear brothers in office, ladies and gentlemen, it is a very great honor to be asked to introduce our opening speaker at this year's symposium. And I had to cast my eye about you to make sure that he is even here, and I'm satisfied that he is present and therefore shall proceed. The man whom I'm introduce is difficult to introduce because he needs no introduction. But this does not mean that therefore nothing should be said. He is fundamentally an unassuming man. Those of you who know him will bear that out. And he'd much rather talk about his topic and concentrate all attention on the topic rather than on himself. And this is normally as it should be. But these are not completely normal times, either in the world or in the church. And therefore something more must be said. When it is now my pleasant duty to ask you to recognize him as an honored minister of the word, there is a reason for that. And the real reason must be distinguished from any bogus and fleshly reasons that might come to hand. The real reason for honoring this man is not the fact that he has two earned doctorates, therefore impeccable academic credentials in his field, not even that he is a world authority on his subject, certainly in the English-speaking world, on the especially post-Reformation confessional Lutheranism. Because after all, mere degrees can be a terrible snare unless they stand in the service of the living God and of his life-giving truth. And I want to make it very clear, therefore, that this is not, as someone hears some foolish talk, this is no symptom here, and I'm not asking you to join me in some sort of personality cult. One hears that phrase carelessly thrown about. There is such a thing as personality cult. We all know it, for example, from the dreadful old exemplar, King Herod, who because of it was fed prematurely to the worms. They got their feast before they really had the right to expect it. The other case that comes to mind, of course, is that of the transformation of a good, honest, straightforward military commander in the vigorous Roman Republic, the transformation of such a man into a corrupt emperor, and the transformation of the Republic into a decadent and flabby empire. That's personality cult. The old Adam can understand all that. We are talking about something else. Valor, honor, duty, these are simple military virtues. And soldiers instinctively honor those other soldiers that have them, regardless of rank. And these things have, of course, a counterpart in the church militant. But one must be very careful, because these are only shadows, as it were. The two kingdoms are quite different. What we honor in our fellow servant of the Word of God is his faithfulness to his duty to stand by the confession of the gospel of God, even in the face of difficulties. I want to read just one little paragraph from a little tribute that his friends got up 5 years ago for his 60th Jubilee birthday. And you remember this little humble little book, A Lively Legacy? And we see no reason to revise our estimates recorded there as a tribute to him. And one of the things that's most relevant here is this. but routine lip service and occasional ceremonial salutes to the confessions are worse than useless if their actual content is not known and understood. With this in view, Preuss, in January of 1978, organized the first symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. This annual Confessions Congress has grown into a firm and popular tradition at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Intersynodical and international in participation and attendance, these meetings highlight the theological substance of the confessions in scholarly analysis, debate, and contemporary application. For the vision, the confessional integrity, the faithful evangelical confession, for these things we honor this great man of God, whom he has set as a standard bearer of our confession globally. I ask you now to welcome the founder of these symposia, Dr. Robert Preuss.
Thank you very much for that honor. I think I've been honored too much lately. Last night, a group of people honored me with a surprise belated birthday party, and now today. And I used the word yesterday, which was literally true, overwhelmed, and I repeat it today. I can't think of a better thing to be honored for than to be faithful to our Lutheran confessions. So I think your introduction was quite appropriate and certainly appreciated. I have certain similarities, although distinctions, from Dr. Scare also. I don't stick to the subject once in a while. And Dr. Mueller just reminded me what the theme of this meeting was all about. And I think that my paper will bear on it to some extent. But I wanted to say something that wasn't merely academic, but might be of some practical value, at least to think about, in our Lutheran church in America today. So I will immediately read my paper, which you don't know anything about from the title. Can we remain confessional Lutherans in today's world? The situation in American Lutheranism today, and to varying degrees within our synods, is not unlike the situation of the Lutheran Church at the time of the Leipzig interim. Now, I'm sorry for you people who haven't studied the confessions, but the Leipzig interim was basically a document, political, liturgical, and theological in content, which was imposed upon the Lutherans in Germany after the death of Luther and before the forming of Concord. It was a terrible thing. That's the only comment I'm going to make on my paper. We blatantly today quarrel over ethical issues, not to be confused with the subject of good works or the meaning of the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about ethics in the social, philosophical sense. Moral principles and their application, social ethics, church polity, some people call that politics, the vagaries and casuistries of pastoral practice, matters which most of us might not call doctrine per se, but which nevertheless affect Christian doctrine, impinge upon it, and in certain cases attack it. We need only to consult journals and magazines like the provocative Religion and Society Today, formerly edited by Lutheran Richard Neuhaus, who, like some of the rest of us, says what he thinks and therefore gets into trouble. And note the scores of books written about and about the topics that I mentioned above, to see how society has imposed an interim, so to speak, upon our Lutheran Church today. An interim as confusing and oppressive as the Romanist interim after the death of Luther. And these issues, which are debated in our church, I think I better put my glasses on, which are debated in our church as much as in secular society, are having as much impact upon our doctrine and church life as did the Leipzig interim in the 16th century. Moreover, the discussions of such issues are undercovering deep-seated doctrinal differences within and between church bodies. Differences on the third use of the law, the relationship between law and gospel, creation and the orders of creation, hermeneutics, church and ministry, and many other points of doctrine. Can we classify in some helpful way these issues? I'll name a few more. World hunger, ecology, Marxism and other economic theories, feminism, Planned Parenthood and abortion, gun control, discrimination, genetic engineering, church polity, all discussed in the church, etc., etc. If so, how do we classify them? Can we classify these issues under the philosophical category of ethics? Or in a kind of interimist way under the heading of adiaphora? Can we classify them as aspects of Christian life or good works, or the application of what people call the evangelical imperative? Probably none of these attempts at classification will gain a great deal of acceptance among us. Our culture has caused chaos. It has influenced our doctrine as well as our church life and liturgy and practice. So that in all these areas, we are at sea. At this point, I suspect I would not get much debate among Lutherans today. In the light of this situation, I address myself then to the question, can we remain confessional Lutherans in today's world? And of course, the answer in principle is yes. I could give some sage advice on how to go about our present and continuing struggle by remaining faithful to the sola scriptura, the sola fide, the sola gratia, fundamental principles we all know about, and let it go at that. But I think I could serve our purpose and our church a little more helpfully and in a relevant fashion if I centered our attention briefly on a cluster of issues spawned and cultivated in our culture, issues revolving around two closely related and hotly debated articles of faith, church and ministry. The issues are, one, church fellowship. Two, open communion. Three, the office of the ministry and lay ministry. Four, women pastors. But first, I'd like to address myself for a moment to a very common, unclear, and bothersome theological distinction which has tended to obfuscate fruitful discussion on the aforementioned issues. The distinction between doctrine or faith, fides quae creditur, and practice. Where did the distinction originate? It is not found in the Lutheran confessions and is only adumbrated in Luther's writings. It originates in the 17th century, as far as I can see, when Lutherans debated Romanists and Reformed. It originates in the Lutheran circles. When we debated Romanists and Reformed on the question whether theology was a theoretical discipline or a practical activity or aptitude, the word Pieper uses and the others is habitus practicus. The term practice, in a different sense, came into vogue at about the same time as programs and courses in universities were offered in what we today call pastoral theology or pastoral practice. And books were written on the subject for the first time. I mention here John Conrad Donauer. Our confessions use the word practice, or rather words which can be translated by practice. Four German words that I found are üben, treiben, leben, tun. Not to be distinguished from doctrine, however, but in the generic sense in which our New Testament occasionally uses terms like praxis or praso. The word practice is linked to doctrine. Worship, the sacraments, prayer, good works, confession, and even the practicing of the Ten Commandments and of the Lord's Supper. The Large Catechism, I'm giving you no references, but they'll all be in my paper. The Large Catechism joins preaching and practice and teaching and life, thus hinting at our modern distinction. Later, the Large Catechism extols the Ten Commandments above all other commandments and works which we can teach and practice. At times, the term is used merely for the daily practice of reading and practicing, zu lesen und zu üben, God's Word. Often, what we would call practice today is called doctrine, or considered a matter of doctrine in our confessions. For instance, the doctrine, doctrina, of penance is taught and practiced by Lutherans. Now, penance is obviously a practice or activity, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as doctrine. In fact, penance, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, does not exist extra usum. There is no penance in the abstract. The condemnations of our confessions indiscriminately reject false doctrine and false practice. And at times the formulation, our churches teach, that's the Augsburg Confession, introduces matters of practice as well as doctrine. The veneration of relics, the invocation of the saints, are articles which conflict with the chief article of salvation, Luther says. And in the case of the Anabaptists, not only their doctrine is hereticized, but their refusal to serve their government, and even to appeal to the government for justice, that is to sue and ask for help when they've been wronged by wicked people. That's practice. When the Formula of Concord condemns the Leipzig Interim in Article 10, it condemns not merely the doctrine of the interim, but also the application and false liturgical practices and provisions of the interim, as well as those who submit to it, who are Lutherans. Luther introduces his Large Catechism as a doctrinal summary of the entire scriptures, and urges all Christians and pastors to exercise themselves daily and always practice the same. In the Augsburg Confession, both articles of faith and articles of abuses are called, interestingly, I just discovered this from Ken Larson's book, which I'll talk about a little later, Praecipui Articuli, chief articles. The list includes not only the doctrine of God, sin, justification, for instance, but also indulgences, pilgrimages, abuses of excommunication, and so forth, thus showing the inextricable connection between doctrine and what we today might call practice. They involve each other like two sides of a coin. Another term commonly used in our confessions, which bears on the idea of practice, is what we call good order, ordo, Kirchenregiment, or ecclesiastical order. Clearly then, practice is a wider concept than church order, but church order is practiced, and it bridges upon doctrine. It's clear that in our Lutheran confessions, doctrine and practice, according to our modern distinction, are so intertwined and intermingled in their discussions as to be virtually indistinguishable. The same might be said for the relation between doctrine and worship. And again, I owe it to this new book that I hope you all buy out there, published by Northwestern Publishing House, on the confessions. The words for worship are almost always consistently cultus and Gottesdienst. So it's easy to trace what they say about worship in the confessions. So worship and doctrine are linked in our confessions, but integrally so that they involve each other and entail each other so that they can neither be separated from each other nor confused, but in a kind of Chalcedonian pattern joined inextricably together like the two natures of Christ in the personal union. By worship, our confession do not usually have in mind the ordinary service with or without communion, but the continual service toward God in prayer, confession of the gospel, formal worship, partaking of the sacrament, and the entire Christian life, and the important thing, all practiced in faith, which receives the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, and is therefore the highest worship. In recent generations, there has arisen a queer dichotomy and divorce, alien to our Lutheran confessions, between doctrine on the one hand and practice and worship on the other. Since the Enlightenment, worship and or practice, whether you want to call it life or experience or whatever, have been extolled at the expense of doctrine. Such a view obscures the marks of the Church, Augsburg Confession 7, and the very gospel itself, Apology 4. This indifference toward pure doctrine has been the course of classical liberalism, modernism, and at times, pietism. And of course, neither practice nor worship is God-pleasing without the confession of the pure doctrine. On the other hand, those who wish to be touted confessional Lutherans, like many of us, have mouthed the pure doctrine of the confessions, but sometimes abandoned and rejected a practice or worship which conforms with the pure Lutheran doctrine. Pastors, conferences, conventions, even church bodies fall into this quasi-docetic self-delusion when they give lip service to creeds, pro forma subscription to confessions, and reaffirmation of orthodox doctrinal statements, but their practice and worship lapse into Reformed or sectarian or generic forms disconnected from their high doctrinal assertions. Formal confession, in these cases, obtains bekenntness, but confessing the faith, bekennen, wanes. Years ago, an old lady in northern Minnesota, I think she was a member of Dr. Peterson's congregation, who had little education and probably never heard of the Book of Concord, said, "Lera eliv, life is doctrine." Or doctrine is life, I should say. Doctrine is life. The Danish hymn writer, Thomas Kingo, writing during the period of Orthodoxy, another one of these hymns that never got into our hymn book, says something the same way when he says, "'Tis all in vain that you profess the doctrines of the Church unless you live according to your creed and you show your faith by word and deed." The lady was right, and so was Kingo. Doctrine without life, that is, without practice and worship, is a theory, nothing more. Our confessions are as concerned for orthopraxis and pure worship as they are for pure doctrine. For the three are like a trinity, doctrine, practice, and worship, which ought not be confused or divided. Now let me return to the four instances where bad and unsound practice today is threatening to undermine the pure doctrine and practice of confessional Lutheranism, also in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. First, church fellowship. In our Lutheran confessions, the term fellowship is used in a variety of ways. First and foremost, the church itself is a fellowship. When not employing the creedal communio sanctorum, communion of saints, the way they interpret it, or other similar descriptions, the confessions call the church itself a Gemeinschaft, a fellowship. Societas is used in the Latin oftentimes. A Gemeinschaft of believers. According to the well-known passage in the Apology 7:5, the church is outwardly a Gesellschaft, Societas, of external signs or marks of the church, the pure teaching of the gospel and the pure administration of the sacraments according to the gospel. In this outward fellowship, hypocrites are mingled with the church, as well as evil pastors whose ministry of the means of grace is nevertheless efficacious. But strictly speaking, the church is a spiritual fellowship of faith and of the Holy Spirit in the hearts. This is a definition of the church according to others in our Lutheran confessions too. The interpretation of Communio Sanctorum by Luther in the Large Catechism and the Small Called Articles. A second way in which the term fellowship is used in the confessions is for the divine service of Holy Communion. For instance, Luther in the Small Called Articles speaks of fellowship, and here, of course, the word communio would be used in Latin, Gemeinschaft again in the German, as the congregation's service of the Lord's Supper. And elsewhere he speaks of such fellowship as identical with the divine service without the Lord's Supper. By far the most common usage of the term fellowship derives from the first two meanings. Here we refer to the outward fellowship which exists on the basis of common agreement, concordia, consensus, in doctrine and practice and worship. Let me delineate the position of our confessions on this issue, which arose out of controversy and was most pressing. Melanchthon, in the Augsburg Confession, teaches that living in doctrinal concord and unity involves fellowship. He warns that we must beware and not participate, and this is an obvious reference to Romans 16:17. I say that for you, Wisconsin Synod brethren, just so that you know that that passage is alluded to. Now I've lost my train of thought. Wisconsin Synod does that to people. Sort of the bad conscience of the Missouri Synod. Now I've really lost my place. He warns that we must beware and not participate with those who adhere to godless doctrine, and we are not to have fellowship with them. And he quotes a bunch of the traditional Wisconsin Synod Bible passages. He is referring to the papacy in this case and to the avoidance of such practices as the papistic practice of confession, masses, penance, indulgences, celibacy, and the invocation of saints, which obscure the glory of Christ and the gospel. He goes on to point out that the papacy will not allow religious matters to be judged in the proper way, thus frustrating attempts to arrive at God-pleasing consensus. For errors must be rejected, and true doctrine embraced, quote, for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. By error, Melanchthon refers to godless dogmas and to godless services or worship. And those who agree with such false doctrine and worship pollute themselves, detract from the glory of God, and hinder the welfare of the church. Now, this is long before the Leipzig Interim. Luther, in his confessional writings, takes the same position as Melanchthon. Warning against the papacy, he says that the church is best governed when all are, quote, diligently joined in unity of doctrine, faith, sacraments, prayer, and works of love, etc. Again, speaking of the papacy, he says we must avoid open sinners and testify openly against them and reprove them. He is more vociferous against Zwingli and the sacramentarians, quoted this time in the Formula of Concord. He says, I rate as one concoction, namely the sacramentarians and fanatics, which they also are, who will not believe that the Lord's bread in the supper is his true natural body, which the godless or Judas received with the mouth, as well as did St. Peter and all saints. He who will not believe this should let me alone and hope for no fellowship. Gemeinschaft. Now, the Latin translator, I don't know who that is, some expert can tell me that, has different words there. Amicitia et familiaritas. I don't know how much Latin you know, but you can translate from derivatives. He's not their friend. He doesn't want any familiarity with them. The writers of the Formula of Concord, struggling under the many controversies which ensued after Luther's death and were aggravated by the interim, spoke often about the subject of external church fellowship, the basis for it, and the importance of having no fellowship with papists, Calvinists, or other sectarians and errorists. The basis for fellowship is agreement, again, consensus, concordia, einigkeit in the doctrine and all its articles. Without this unity, fellowship is broken. Idolatry is confirmed, and believers are grieved, offended, and weakened in their faith. For the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of dear Christians, therefore, false doctrine, injurious to the faith, must be avoided with all diligence for their very soul's welfare and salvation. Furthermore, there can be no fellowship, communio is the translation in this case, with errorists or their followers, since there is no way to come to agreement with them. Furthermore, Christians are to, quote, reject and condemn, unquote, what is contrary to the true doctrine, and are to have neither part nor fellowship with errorists and their errors, be they great or small, but to reject and condemn them, one and all, as against Scripture and the Augsburg Confession, and ask godly Christians to beware of them. It is true from the citations above, or clear, that external church fellowship involves mutual consensus and confession of the doctrine and all its articles, agreement in practice, and full and uninhibited participation in all worship. It also involves the condemnation of error. Where these factors do not obtain, external fellowship is a capitulation and mockery which obscures the gospel and imperils faith. The refusal to enter into fellowship with false teachers and those who follow them springs from a concern for the purity of doctrine, for the glory of Christ, and the eschatological concern for the salvation of souls. It seems to me that with the pressure of our pluralistic society, of contemporary doctrinal indifferentism, of the welter of religions in our country, and the confusion within American Lutheranism concerning the doctrine and practice of church fellowship, all those things make it very difficult for us who wish to remain confessional Lutherans today to retain our identity. In the LCMS, the discussions concerning pulpit and altar fellowship, prayer fellowship, unionism, levels of fellowship or relationship, and interminable casuistic questions have now gone on ad nauseam, so that wearied by all these discussions of the issues, each does what is right in his own eyes, a fact which, if true, indicates the imminent breakdown of confessional Lutheranism or our position at this point. This leads me then to the second point, intimately related to the doctrine and practice of church fellowship, namely open communion. Within the Lutheran Church in America, there have been three positions taken by congregations, groups, and synods relative to open and closed communion. The first is that of the old General Synod, which recognized Christians in both Lutheran and Calvinistic and Reformed communions, and offered the sacrament of the altar to those from both groups who desired it. We call that open communion. The second was the position of the American synods, of other American synods in the 19th century, the General Council, and later those synods which belonged in our century to the American Lutheran Conference. This position recognized that there are dear Christians in Reformed congregations, but ordinarily refused them communion because they were identified with a different religion or with a body which had a different and false doctrinal position. Those who held this position also at times refused to give communion to those Christians who were members of congregations of synods belonging to the General Council. And while recognizing more or less the so-called Galesburg Rule, eventually communed indiscriminately all who called themselves Lutheran. The third position was that of C.F.W. Walther and the Synodical Conference. Communion was much like much of worship, a confessional act and should not be offered to those, although sincere Christians, who belong to Reformed and Roman Catholic communions or who belong to Lutheran congregations holding membership in un-Lutheran and therefore heterodox church bodies. This position is set forth definitively by Walther in an 1870 essay to the Western District Convention entitled Communion Fellowship with Those Who Believe Differently. He bases his position on Scripture, the Confessions, and cites from Luther and other post-Reformation theologians. It is obvious that he is setting forth a position which repristinates Reformation practice, but not the practice of his day among Lutherans in his fatherland. His starting point in defense of the correct Lutheran practice is specifically the doctrine of ecclesiology, namely, that there is a true visible church or fellowship which preaches according to the Augsburg Confession 8, the Word of God purely and administers these sacraments according to the gospel, and is thus distinguished by its marks. Those who will not identify with the true confessing church are, after due admonition, to be avoided, and if they remain in a false fellowship, are not to be communed. Rather, their errors are to be condemned. Walther then goes on to argue as follows. The main purpose of the Holy Sacrament is to be a tool and means through which the promises of grace are offered, communicated, and appropriated, as a seal, guarantee, and pledge through which these promises are confirmed. However, within this major premise, as a secondary goal, the sacrament is to be a distinguishing sign of confession and a bond of fellowship and worship. Therefore, fellowship in the Lord's Supper is church fellowship. Walther then asserts that the sacrament is a mark of pure confession. And if anyone comes to our altar, he says, we must ask him, do you believe and confess what we Lutherans believe and confess? And if he should answer equivocally, Walther concludes, it should be known that he is either an unworthy hypocrite or an Epicurean skeptic. We, for our part, know that we Lutherans alone have the correctly administered communion. A pompous, arrogant statement in the ears of today's world. Walther's position, as unpopular today as then, is certainly in accord with our confessional doctrine of fellowship, including Holy Communion, but also with the confession's strong position in regard to confessing the truth and condemning falsehood, and with the concern for the salvation of souls. Never did Luther commune Zwinglians or sacramentarians, but he condemned them. The Formula of Concord concurs with Luther and quotes him with heart and mouth and condemns and refuses fellowship to those Romanists, Calvinists, Zwinglians, and Schwärmer who do not teach the correct doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the other articles of faith. Historically, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, from its inception, has held with the Confessions and Walther on the doctrine of church fellowship and on the issue of open communion. Our pastors and congregations have, I guess I better say ordinarily, not communed members of Lutheran congregations belonging to heterodox synods, that is, synods not adhering faithfully to the Lutheran confessions. I'll give you some for instances. The Anti-Missourian Brotherhood, back in the 1880s. The General Synod, the United Lutheran Church, the Augustana Synod, the Norwegian Lutheran Church in America, etc., etc. This was the practice of pastors and congregations belonging to other synods of the Synodical Conference as well. In our circles, the practice was adhered to until maybe about World War II. The Galesburg Rule was more or less operative in those synods belonging to the old American Lutheran Conference, but it was never acceptable to Missouri or the Synodical Conference inasmuch as it allowed for indiscriminate communing of anyone who called himself a Lutheran. Today, a large number of pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, ignoring Formula of Concord 7 and 10 and Walther's admonitions, have gradually drifted from the position of our confessions to the middle ground of the American Lutheran Conference with its Galesburg Rule. This poses a very vexing problem for our synod, which is itself a fellowship as congregations, pastors, and officials oppose those pastors who insist on observing confessional Lutheran practice and their own God-given right as called pastors to admit or not communicants to the Lord's table. Meanwhile, the synods making up the ELCA have officially shifted to the intermist ground and syncretism of the old General Synod, further confusing the fellowship issue among Lutherans. Third, the office of the ministry and lay ministers. The article on the office of the ministry is considered by Melanchthon in Augsburg Confession 5, where he discusses the work of the Holy Spirit to engender faith through the means of grace. He discusses the call into the public ministry in Augsburg Confession 14. He sets forth the doctrine of the office of the ministry in the treatise. And I would like to describe briefly his discussion there. And I'll go through letters this time rather than numbers. A, the public office of the minister, Predigtamt, proceeds from the general call of the apostles, not from any other source, not another apostle, Peter, certainly not the so-called laity. B, all ministers, the Latin is always the same, minister or ministry, all ministers, only those who have the Predigtamt are called ministers in the Lutheran confessions. All ministers are equal, and the church is, however, more than the ministers. The Latin has above, the German has more than. I don't know how to translate it. Three, or C, thus in the church, no one rules. Only the word rules and has authority. D, the keys belong to the church, not to some individuals. Matthew 18:18. They have been given and belong immediately, unamittal, to the whole church, to all who desire and receive the promises of the gospel. E, final jurisdiction, Gericht is the German word, is given the church, Matthew 18:17. The pastors teach and rule with the word. F, the office of the ministry, and it, again, it's minister in Latin, der Diener des Amts in German, is restricted to public confession, namely, teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments, but also including excommunication and absolution. For all this, there is a divine mandatum, command. Pastors, elders, bishops are equated and hold the same office as minister. H, the church has the authority, iure divino, divine authority, to call, elect,